Galatians chapter number 1, Galatians chapter number 1. When I heard a rounds of amen about my tie, I said, this is going to be a good service. Something's going to happen here. I think they like my tie. This is a good start. Then he brought up golfing and taking me golfing, and I thought the service is getting even better. By the way, I found out last year when going out, I've been golfing maybe 3 times since I've lived here. I enjoy it, but I don't get to it very often. And I went with Dan Haddock, and I found out that preachers get a special rate. And so I can go golfing for $5. Isn't that neat? Might cost you 20, but it costs me 5. So if you happen to hear that I'm out on the golf course a lot, remember, I only pay a quarter of what you pay. All right. Anyway, so that was kind of encouraging to me. Galatians chapter number 1. Writing to the churches of Galatia, Paul drove head-on into a discussion of the true gospel. It's amazing how some of these writers jump right into their subject. And I want you to look in Galatians chapter number 1, in verse number 6, only 6 verses into his letter to these churches, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What's he saying there? He says, unto, in the Greek, there's 2 different words for the word another. One means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. And so what he's saying is, it's another gospel, but it's not another of the same kind. All right? It is a different gospel, which they are preaching, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse number 8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very strong language right at the beginning of this letter. As we said, therefore, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And almost now in a passing statement, in somewhat of an argument that he poses here, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And then he goes on to explain where the gospel that he preached came from. Now, I want to look at verse number 10 again and draw our thought and begin there this evening. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, prior to our salvation, as we sing in At Calvary, there's some things we didn't care about, right? Caring not that my Lord for me had died, all right? Or the Lord had, for me had died. You know, there's something that God doesn't much care about either, and I want you to see that tonight. Verse number 10, Paul writes, for do I now persuade men or God? Might be somewhat of a confusing question there. When we're persuading someone, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get them to side with us. We're trying to get them to agree with us. And Paul's asking here, I believe, am I the kind of guy that has to have men on my side in order to be successful? Or do I have to have God on my side in order to be successful? He goes on and he says, or do I seek to please men? There's the heart of the issue right there. Didn't say, do I please men? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That is a condition that is stated with the understanding that it is not fulfilled. In other words, that if I seek to please men, the result of serving Christ has not been fulfilled. Okay? While specifically dealing with the gospel, it is a principle of life. If we value the opinions of others over the desire of God, we will not fulfill our service to Christ. Now, I want you to see Paul's attitude from beginning to end of the entire book. We see this point here in chapter 1 and verse number 10. For if I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Now I want you to go to verse number 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Verse number 16, he says that I might preach him among the heathen. When he received that calling of God, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Chapter number 2, And verse number 5, he talks about some who had come in, and I believe they were doing what he was talking about in chapter number 1, trying to pervert the gospel, these Judaizers. He says in verse 4, and because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, we didn't let these guys gain ground. We didn't let them prove their argument. We didn't let them have the upper hand or the success in that argument. We didn't give place to them, not for a single hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, he valued the truth of the gospel over the friendship of a false teacher. He didn't try to conciliate and say, "Well, I understand your point, brother." He said, "That's not true. That's not right." And he argued the point of the gospel and doggedly argued that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. In verse number 11, you say, well, maybe Paul's just one of those guys. He can be real livid against guys that don't agree with him, right? And guys that are outside the church, or they're false teachers. Yeah, we have an easy time barking against those guys, right? It's not the way it was with Paul. In Paul, he says, in verse 11, he says, but when Peter, this is the apostle Peter, this is a fellow apostle, this is an apostle who even stood for him in the Council of Jerusalem. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He didn't value a relationship over the truth. And he didn't say, well, it's Peter, I'll let some error slip. And wherein was Peter to be blamed? Verse number 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. What's the next word? Fearing them. Peter got into trouble when he began to fear men. And Paul, not fearing men, stood face to face with Peter and said, "You're wrong." Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and he confronts him. You see, to Paul, the gospel was not just something to be believed, it was something to be lived. The gospel affected not just my eternal state, it affected my lifestyle. It affected who I was. Look at chapter number 3. In verse number 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? Turn over to chapter number 4 and verse 17. He said, they zealously affect you, but not well. These outside influences, these false teachers would come in and bewitch you. They would affect you. They would persuade you. Chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. In other words, you're not persuaded of this because God said it. Some false teacher came in here and exerted his influence over you, and you were bewitched. You were persuaded, but you've been hindered by the opinions of men. And now I want you to see it at the end of the book, in chapter number 6, in verse number 14. Paul writes, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, I'm basically dead to the world. They don't really care. They're not going to listen to me. I'm not an influence necessarily to the world, but likewise, the same with them to me. It's like the world was put on a cross and crucified to me. It's as much as saying the world is dead. The influence that it has over me and the allurement and the draw and the persuasion that it would have over me is dead. From beginning to end, Paul is saying it doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what they think. For so many chapters, he defends the gospel which he preached. And to Paul, this was obviously a non-negotiable. It wasn't on the table for discussion, but he confronts the Galatians because they had altered, or not, maybe not altered, but had allowed the gospel to be altered because of the influence, persuasion, and the bewitching of men who affected them. When the truth was compromised, Paul confronted Judaizer or apostle. Didn't matter who it offended. Paul didn't care what other people thought of his doctrine. This same fear, beloved, is painfully evident in our culture as well, this fear of men. Men have sought to undermine the truth of the gospel by attacking its relevance or by attacking our approach to delivering it. They have turned to techniques of secular marketing, overlooking the inherent differences between church and business. Churches have begun to barter the truth, or at least their degree of conviction in preaching it, for the approval of worldly influences. They've sold the gospel up the river. A preacher named Sam Davison, the president of the college where Kevin goes to college, I had the privilege of hearing him preach a couple times, and he gave the illustration one time of his church that a man visited his church one Sunday, dropped a large offering in the plate that Sunday. Visited the next Sunday, dropped another large offering in the plate. That happened at least two times, maybe three, maybe a few more. Finally, that man invites the pastor out to lunch. He says to Brother Davison, he said, "You know, I'd really like to attend your church, but there's this one area. If you could just make this one concession." And Brother Davison said, "That conviction's not for sale." And we need to be the same way tonight. We need to understand that our doctrine's not for sale. It's not on the table to barter for the approval of people. By the way, I'm not just speaking tonight of approval of people outside the church, nor of approval of people inside the church. The truth is what it is. And we need to learn to love it and to accept it. Those convictions aren't for sale. We're well aware that in business, pleasing the customer is very important. But in church, the primary purpose is pleasing the owner. The church is not a business, and thus it doesn't need to be marketed. The gospel is not for sale. It's not to be presented to people that they might give their input as to what changes they might make in the gospel. The gospel is to be proclaimed. It is to be presented to people that they might submit to it and obey it. Secular marketing says customer satisfaction is the main priority. Christianity says owner satisfaction is the main priority. Secular marketing says the goal is to make money. Christianity says the goal is to make disciples. Secular marketing says we are selling a product. Christianity says we're delivering a message. Secular marketing says popularity is essential. Christianity says faithfulness is essential. Beloved, there are two different worlds, and I contend that the term church marketing is a misnomer. It's a paradox. The church is not to be marketed. Now, understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying in Galatians 1:10. Let's look back at the text. "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Pleasing men is not necessarily the problem. Seeking to please men is the problem. He's not making a case for cantankerous Christianity. Paul isn't saying that God's not pleased unless we're crude and obnoxious and overly offensive to people. That's not what Paul's saying. "Bless God, they were pleased with that. You must have done something wrong." No, he is saying that if we prioritize the happiness of people, if we gauge our doctrine on the approval of men, listen to him, we are not the servants of Christ. We have not fulfilled the service to Christ. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means that if your end was to serve Christ and you went about it prioritizing the approval of men, you're not going to reach your end. You're going to fail. And that's exactly what we are seeing in our generation. We're not the servants of God at that point. Rather, we're the serving the whims of others. We're bowing to the pressure of man's opinion. Listen, you can't please everyone all the time, but there is one that we must seek to please all the time. Tonight, I have two questions and one statement for you. My first question is this: who is at the center? Who is at the center? Paul, Pastor and I were talking earlier this week about his philosophy of Christian education class when he was in college, and you deal with a philosophy of the classroom, and he had a teacher who asked, who's the center of the classroom? Is it the teacher? Is it a teacher-centered classroom? Is it the student? Is it the curriculum? Well, they began to debate, and one would say, well, I believe the teacher is, you know, I'm going to be in there, and I'm the teacher, and I'm in charge, and it's going to revolve around the teacher. And somebody else says, well, I think the student, I mean, goodness, why are we there? We're there to teach the student. And so I think it's a student-centered classroom because, you know, that's who we want to learn. And so that's the kind of philosophy that would tend to making the environment and the everything kind of approved by the student, something that would help him to learn. Somebody else says, well, what are they actually learning? They're learning the curriculum. I think it's a curriculum-centered classroom, so we need to focus on the curriculum. Finally, the teacher suggests one other idea. He says, maybe it's a balance, but then he says one more. The center of the classroom is God. The center of the classroom is God. But I'm going to take that same picture and I'm going to take it to a different area of our lives. Who is the center of the home? Well, I believe the parent's the center of the home because I'm in charge here and I'm the one that God's told to be the boss, and so I'm going to determine what happens here in this home. Well, I think it's the kid because the kid has a self-esteem of his own, and I think we ought to make the kid the center. And by the way, there's a lot of you have noticed that. You ever had some annoying grocery store grocery trips? All right, you want to take them both out and spank them? Okay. Who's the center of the home? The parent or the kid? Well, God ought to be the center of the home. God ought to be the center of the home. Who's the center of the church? Oh, pastoral authority. That's right. Pastor's got all the say in this church. Amen. Oh, the people. The people determine everything. This is a democracy. No, it's not. But this is the people. The people have a say in this church. Amen. Freedom of speech. Who's the center of the church? God's the center of the church. Who's the center of your life? Oh, man, my friends are a big pull over here. Man, I'm in 24/7 with contact over them. They Facebook me and boom, it's on my cell phone. Or they text me, they email me. And I'm like, yeah, it's my friends and I love to be with them. I'll spend time with them. Oh, it's my family. Need to prioritize the family. Love the family. And I got to stay with the family. And that's good. Yeah, I'm a family man. And what's me? I need my own time. I mean, life. My life is about me. I need to make sure that I'm all that I can be and that I've progressed and that I'm successful. No, listen. God is to be the center of your life. And all of these things revolve around the center. Just like a wheel on the hub. It's not the pastor versus the people. While the pastors may be the God-ordained leaders, it is not their own agenda that they promote, but the will of God, which we're all striving for, right? It's not the parents versus the children. While the parents are the God-ordained leaders, it's Christ who's the center of the home. It's not the teacher versus the student, because while the teacher may be the God-ordained presenter of the material, the center of the classroom ought to be Christ, and all education, whether it's what we're teaching, who we're teaching, or who's teaching it, are all headed in the direction of trying to create develop disciples of Christ. Home, classroom, church, same thing. In a well-balanced wheel, everything is properly weighted around the hub. Buggy wheels, right? Get that hub going. If we strapped a 10-pound weight on one side of a buggy wheel, and boy, just started spinning that thing like crazy, what's going to happen? Things are going to start to pull loose and fly apart. Such is the case with many of our modern churches. They've shifted the weight from Christ to man's pleasure or to some outward focus. And when they did, the church became lopsided, and under the stress of life, things began to fly apart in the ministry. So in response, in my opinion, many have created or adopted various ministries which only magnify the problem. They attempt to attract a certain component of our society into the church, and in a subtle and sometimes not so subtle way, they've begun to serve the creature more than the Creator. The focus needs to be restored to the hub, to the proper relationship of ourselves and of all of our ministries and of our purpose to the center, which is Jesus Christ. So this affects the answer to my second question, which is this. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do, even in church? I'm not just preaching to the world here. Why do you do even what you do in church? Are you a men pleaser? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Listen, we've been entrusted, he says, with the gospel, and so we speak. And it didn't matter what men thought. He wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't out for their approval. That wasn't the gauge of his success or his feeling of self-worth. It was, am I faithful to the Lord? Ephesians 6:6, he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Did you notice the dichotomy there? Did you notice the contrast? Men pleasers, not as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Same thing he said in Galatians. If you're a men pleaser, you're not fulfilling your service to Christ. Paul said it positively in this way in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Keep your eyes on the commander in chief. Please him, because it doesn't matter what they think. Didn't Jesus himself say in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Uh-oh. If everybody starts speaking well of you, and everybody in the world says, "I think your church is right on," there's a problem. There's a big problem, okay? Because that's exactly what they say to a false prophet. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, he says, Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the perspective that has things in balance. That's the perspective that we need to have in our worship and in our lifestyle, that it ultimately is all about Christ. It doesn't matter what they think. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3, over just a couple books there to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 8. Paul writes, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but manure, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Say, man, what a tremendous focus he had. There wasn't any looking there right or left. He wanted to please the Lord, but look at verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect. Can I use the word mature is what he's saying. As many as be mature, be thus minded. See, I'm a mature Christian. Not if you're a men pleaser. I think I'm growing pretty well in the Lord. Not if you're constantly wondering what people think about who you are and what you believe. Listen, if we're going to be mature spiritually, we need to begin setting aside all those things and saying, I want Christ to be magnified in my life. I want to know Him. I want to know that power. I want to fellowship with Him. I'm forgetting things which are behind and pressing for the prize. I want to please Christ. So I've asked you, who is the center? And number two, why do you do what you do? Personally, you. But the statement I'd like for you to hear and to consider this evening is this. Again, it doesn't matter what they think. Do you hear that? It doesn't matter what they think. Again, you understand what I said earlier. I'm not talking about you might not need some rough edges knocked off in your personality or in the way that you communicate with people. But when it comes to the truth which the Bible presents, when it comes to the values of Scripture, it doesn't matter what they think. And I want us tonight to come to terms with that and to begin getting a grip on this issue, that we don't have to be looking over our shoulder, fearing men and saying, oh boy, they didn't respond well to that. Oh, boy, the world doesn't... I'm getting this comment that I'm old-fashioned, I'm fuddy-duddy, and I'm not up with the times, and I just, the world just doesn't like it. Maybe I'm wrong. No, maybe the Word of God is true, and the world is the world, and it's entirely different, and it's blind to spiritual things, and let God be true and every man a liar. All right? God has preserved for us in His Word an example of a man who understood the principle that when it comes to the purity of doctrine, it doesn't matter what they think. When it comes to living the will of God, whether people like it or not, has nothing to do with it. The smile of God must be our motivation and our prize. At the age of 16, Bill Borden graduated from high school. As heir to the Borden dairy fortune, he was already worth millions. For a graduation present, all right, get this, Jennifer. For a graduation present, he was sent on a trip around the world. Talk to your dad about that one, okay? But it was while traveling that he became burdened for people. And he expressed his desire to be, when he expressed his desire to be a missionary, a friend of the family expressed his disbelief that Bill would throw away his life as a missionary. He attended Yale University and made a profound impact on the student body there. As a freshman, he began meeting with a friend for regular prayer. Soon after, another joined them, and then another. It's reported that by the end of his freshman year, 150 freshmen were meeting for prayer and Bible study. By his senior year, it's written that 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 met in such groups. After completing master's work, he sailed for China, having perceived a call to reach Muslims there. On the way, he stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic. While in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and in 1 month was dead. I would have little doubt that many in the world of his day frowned, but we believe that God smiled. A few years ago, our young people reenacted a part of the lives of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming, men who felt a burden to reach the savage Alka Indians for Christ. But not long into their work, they were massacred by the very people they were attempting to win, and the world frowned. But we believe God smiled. Man after man in history and young person after young person have thrown off the oppressing weight of man's opinion and given their lives unreservedly to Jesus Christ. They've made decisions that flew in the face of the materialistic, self-enamored, popularity-driven, money-worshipping society, and the world frowned. But God smiled. And it's that smile that we love. It's that smile that keeps a man in the ministry. When he gets to some place, and we love to see, as pastors taught, the eyes of people lighten at new truth. But when there comes a day that people's eyes don't lighten anymore, the preacher keeps himself from getting discouraged by remembering why he's there. He's not there for your smile. He's there for his smile. And when his eyes are turned upward once again, he remembers that I'm called here because God called me here. And it doesn't matter what they think. I'm after the smile of God. It's the prospect of that smile that lifts men's eyes and strengthens their hearts in times of persecution or scorn or just plain feelings of unimportance. My goodness, who knows me? I mean, really, what have I done in life? I mean, I'm not popular, I'm not famous, and to boot, I'm not rich. What have I really accomplished? But if we can look up and perceive a smile, then all is well. I don't endorse various points of theology which may be learned from Max Lucado. But I can say that I enjoy and I appreciate an allegory which he has written called You Are Special. The story goes something like this. If you'll permit me, having not really memorized it, I'm going to read a part of it for you this evening. And this might not be looked at well in other fundamentalist churches, but it doesn't matter what they think. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats and others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver and all lived in the same village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough and the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars, too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing pretty songs. Everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good and made them want to do something else to get another star. Others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around him and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, his wood got scratched, so the people would give him more dots. Then when he would try to explain why he fell, he would say something silly and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would come up and give him one for no reason at all. He deserves lots of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed him. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. Few times he went outside, he hung around with other Wemmicks who had a lot of dots. He felt better around them. One day he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. And some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots. So they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, said Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. It's easy, Lucia replied. Every day I go to St. Eli, and that Eli is the woodcarver. And he says, why? He says, why don't you find out your... She says, why don't you find out yourself? Go up the hill, he's there. He yells, but what if he still won't... What will he want to see me? Punchinello cried out. She didn't hear, so he went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around, giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he decided to go see Eli. So to finish the story for you, he goes and he sees the woodcarver Eli, who knows him by name, and says, I've made you, and you're special to me. And when it comes to the point where you no longer care, they won't stick to you anymore. And don't you see that in the world so much today, that we're going around and I'm looking for your star. And I'm looking for your star. And I want to be a man that's filled with stars. But now and then I get a dot. And so maybe I have to alter my doctrine or my look or my entertainment or my practice. And I have to maybe cover a little bit of who I am as a Christian so that I might get another star. I see that is very true in our generation. Listen, it doesn't matter what they think. Would you turn one more to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter number 3. You say that was a silly story. And in a way it was, but it pictures a silly life. It pictures people who can do relatively meaningless things and they reward each other for it. And all of them, meanwhile, have forgotten their Creator. And that all of it really depends on what does the Creator think of me, not what does somebody else think of me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 9. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, see, now in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you have a legal standing of circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if somebody else would have labeled you a barbarian or a Scythian. A Scythian was like worse than a barbarian. It doesn't matter if you're a servant or you're a master or you're a freeman. What matters here is who Christ is. This is where it doesn't matter who you are, but who Christ is. It's all about Him and His image in us. See? Well, you're a label. It doesn't matter what they think. It matters about what Christ thinks and His image in us. Beloved, let me ask you again tonight, who is at the center of your life? Not just your abstract life. Oh, my life. I mean your daily life. Where you make decisions, where you gauge acceptance, where your real values play out. Who's at the center? Why do you do what you do? Are you ultimately pleasing men, whether godly men or worldly? Well, I'm not trying to please the world. Are you trying to please me? Don't. Serve Christ. All right? Serve the Lord. Don't be a men pleaser. Are the convictions of your life on the table for negotiation? Do your values follow the path of the greatest acceptance by your peers? Tonight, determine not to gratify anyone at the expense of glorifying Christ. Learn and remember that when it comes to the gospel and doctrine and God's desire for you, it doesn't matter what they think. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would bless thy word tonight and this message to our hearts and to our memories, that, Lord, we would, if we're struggling with the fear of men and if we're struggling with feeling like what the world says about us is true, it doesn't matter what they think. And Lord, help us to truly come to terms with that and to just look at Christ, work to live for that smile. Father, I pray that we would analyze, and if in our own lives we're men pleasers, then we determine that the wrong person is at the center. Father, help us to realign and to get you back into the hub of things and to balance everything else around you. Father, would you continue to affect our thinking tonight and glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Pastor.